Now, our discussion tonight is on the covenant and sacraments. And remember when we speak, when we're thinking about Reformed theology, one of the ways that I like to think about Reformed theology is there's all these pieces in the Bible. So the Bible's one cohesive unit. The Bible tells one story. And there's all these pieces that are littered throughout the Bible. And when you put them together, they're like instruments. When you put them together, you end up making an orchestra. And sometimes in our theology or in our traditions, it's like we get stuck on a guitar and we're like a one-man band playing acoustic, when there's all these other instruments that are being ready to be picked up and played. And I think this is why I'm Reformed. Reformed theology wants to pick up all the instruments. And it doesn't mean we always get it right. I think I'm right, but I don't think I'm always right, if that makes sense. I don't want to have the attitude that I'm always right, but I do think I'm right. See the difference? And so Reformed theology is always open to correction because we want to know what the Bible has to say about a certain thing. And that's the same for the sacraments. So the sacraments, what are they? I have there the first thing on your notes, God's sacred, holy, sacred or holy, you can pick your terms, sacred or holy, oath and promises for his covenant people. And here's, so that's kind of a very broad definition, but here's an even broader one. The sacraments are every rite, that's R-I-T-E, every rite of the old covenant brought to fullness in Jesus and given to his people as signs and seals of the new covenant. So for example, the difference between a sacrament and what modern evangelicals call an ordinance is that in an ordinance, the Lord's table and baptism are separated from everything that came before it. They're brand new. Where a sacrament, we would say the Lord's table is a fulfillment of all the meals, all the covenantal meals in the Old Testament. Or where baptism is a brand new thing in an ordinance, we would say as a sacrament, it's a fulfillment of all of the cleansing and washings of the Old Covenant. And so that's what I mean. The sacrament of baptism is not merely a replacement for circumcision. It is that, and it's way better than circumcision, of course, because it's the rite that applies to all members of the covenant rather than only the males. So even your daughters are baptized. And it's a fulfillment of the other Old Covenant rites. For example, two big Old Covenant rites would be the passage from death to life when Noah and his family went through the flood, and the death to life, the slavery to freedom, when the Hebrews went through the Red Sea. Those were magnificent transition moments, and the New Testament calls those events baptisms. And they're parallel, they're related to, they're directly connected to our baptism in Christ. By extension and analogy, we could include Joshua leading Israel through the Jordan.
Just grab one, okay?
To conquer Canaan. We could include John's baptism because Jesus was baptized by John, and the life of Christ is our life. So all of these things tie into baptism. More than that, baptism encapsulates the Old Covenant rites that regulated the worshipper's approach to God. So we know this from, for example, Leviticus. You had to be cleansed, ceremonially clean, to approach God in worship. And that's why Paul's John's baptism is a baptism of purification. Well, that's language of the law. Jesus' the baptism in the name of the triune God is a washing. That's a legal term. It's not just a description of what's happening. Paul, a Jew of Jews, is using legal terminology. We are being washed and cleansed. You had to be ceremonially clean. To be unclean, remember, was not a sin. Being unclean meant you were ceremonially dead. So, for example, you know, if your father dies and you go and you pick up his body and you bury him, there's no sin involved in that. That's good and right. You're keeping the fifth commandment. But the scriptures say you're unclean, right? You didn't do anything wrong, but you've come in contact with death. You've come in contact with an effect of the curse, and you have to be cleansed of that. And you would be cleansed from the laver of cleansing. It's called, in Exodus 19, the people had to be consecrated, made holy. And all of the cleansings of the Old Covenant are wrapped up in baptism and given to us through Christ. More on that in a minute. Baptism also includes anointing with oil in the Old Covenant. Anointing with oil was a designation to a certain office. So priests and kings were anointed with oil. And you were anointed with the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, to perform certain duties. And as we saw last week, baptism into Christ is it our anointing that makes us kings and priests. Similarly with the Lord's Supper, it's not merely a fulfillment of Passover. It is. And it's way better than Passover. The Lord's Supper is also a fulfillment of all the sacrifices in the Old Covenant. Right? Every sacrificial rite in the Old Covenant comes to fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is our sin offering. Not just our Passover, not just the Passover lamb, but He's our sin offering. Jesus is our ascension offering. He's our tribute offering and our peace offering. I'll talk about more on that when we get to the lecture on covenant renewal worship. But the death of Christ as a sacrifice fulfills all the demands of God's law. This is the point of the book of Hebrews. That's why in the book of Hebrews, Paul says, if you go back to the sacrifices of the temple, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin for you. Now that the fulfillment is here, the shadows have passed away. Don't go back to the sin offering, or the ascension offering, or the tribute offering, or the peace offering. They all find their fullness in Christ. And so the Lord's table is much bigger than just Passover. And now we use the word sacrament in this church. Why? Why don't we call it an ordinance? Well, it's because secretly we're Roman Catholic. That's just kidding. But it's helpful to... Just kidding. But it's helpful to teach in contrast. So let me explain. So through church history, the Anabaptist view, and some reformers as well, so not just Anabaptists, but some reformers as well, held that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are only symbols to remind us of something that's happened in the past. They don't do anything except maybe get your emotions going. And that's an extreme. The Roman Catholic view is also an extreme, of course, which we're probably familiar with. The Roman Catholic view is that sacraments, they also have more than we do. They have 8, we only have 2. And I'll talk about that in a minute. For them, the sacraments do everything. Right? The sacraments do everything. You're saved through baptism, which is partly right, because Peter says so. Baptism now saves you. And we'll talk about that in a minute too. But they see it as effectual. And the Lord's Supper is so powerful in the Roman Catholic Church that regular folks like us who are not ordained to the priesthood, which is just, that's a sacrament. So it's a sacrament of the church to be ordained to the priesthood, but not everybody can have it. That's strange. Don't get me started. But the Lord's Supper is so powerful, so effectual, that common folk like us, we only need to have the wafer. We don't even need to have the wine. It's good enough for the priest to say the words of consecration, bing, bang, boom, it's body and blood, and all you need is the body, the priest will receive the blood for you. Right? So it's so powerful, you only have to do it once a year. Well, we think all of the, you know the word hocus pocus, right? That actually came out of the Reformation, and the reformers would mock the Roman church by saying that their sacerdotalism was hocus pocus. It was like pagan magic. And the reformers had a good point there. But the reform view is that the Baptists and the Roman Catholics are both kind of right. Right? It is a sign, it is a memorial, and it's effectual. We want to say both, which is why not a lot of people like the Reformed Church. It's kind of like make up your minds. Are these just symbols of something? We say, yes, they're symbols. Well, are they powerful to do something? Yes, they are. Well, how can you have both? And we call them sacraments because we admit that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the promises of God. So the word sacrament, that's what sacramentum means. Sacrament means a sacred oath or a sacred promise or a holy promise. We view baptism and the Lord's Supper as God's sacred oaths to His people. And it's not something that we do for God. It's something that God does for us. Baptism is God's sacred oath to make you a covenant member. It's mysterious, right? It's a sign, it's a symbol, and it seals. It does what God said it would do. It makes you a covenant member. And granted, it's mysterious. So we'll say that the Lord's Supper is effectual, that it is a means of grace, that it really does unite us to Christ and to one another in one body. How does it do that? Hush up, take and eat. Right? I don't know. But God says it does. And so we believe Him. It's a mystery, but we believe it because God says it. The Lord's Supper is truly the partaking of the body and the blood of Christ for the maturation of our faith in the unity of the church. Well, that sounds spooky. Well, yeah, sure, it does. But it's true, because that is what God does in the eating and drinking. We believe it and God says it. Just like in the Garden of Eden, you know, when Adam partakes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God says, now you've taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you've become like God. We don't go, oh, that's hocus pocus. No, that's exactly what God said would happen. And we don't bat an eye about that. And He says, now you cannot eat of the tree of life, because if you do, you'll be sealed in your sins and you'll never be redeemed. Right? That's why He has to cast them out of the garden. If Adam were to eat of the tree of life in his fallen state, he would never die and could never be redeemed. So God has to kick him out. We don't think, well, how could fruit from a tree do that? Well, I don't know. God says it does. Just like God says baptism makes you a covenant member, and just like the Lord's table unites you to Christ and to one another. I don't know. He says it does. And so we believe Him. The power of baptism and the table is something that God does. We cannot, however, say like Rome, that the power of the priest's words along with the water make baptism. The Reformed Church, so in Rome, in the Roman view, for example, if the priest says the words of consecration over the bread and the wine, the bread literally becomes the body. They call this transubstantiation, right? Where the bread literally, and the molecular makeup of the bread becomes flesh. It still looks like bread, but it's flesh. Same thing with the wine. In the Reformed Church, we go, no. You have to have the word. You have to have the elements, water, bread, or wine. And they have to be given. So when does the bread and the wine become the body and the blood of Christ in the Reformed view? It is when you eat it and drink it. That's when do the waters of baptism become covenantal? When they're poured on your head. It's not like holy water where I could say the words and just go around throwing it, you know, like that's street evangelism, just tossing it on people. Or when we have the Lord's Supper and there's the bread and the wine, that after we eat and drink, that somehow it's separated from the rest of the bread and the wine in the world. No, it's the act of eating and drinking, the receiving of the body and the blood. That's when it becomes the body and the blood of Christ. You have to receive it. And that's always been the Reformed view. When the bread and wine come to you, the command is not, for example, when you eat of this bread and drink of this wine, I want you to think a lot about it. I really want you to gaze at your navel and think hard about this bread and the wine. No, our King says, when you have the bread, eat it. That's what He tells you to do. When you have the wine, He says, drink it. Right? This is why, in our view, children can receive it. Jesus does not say, you have to understand the complexities and the mysteries of the Lord's table before you can eat this. He says, take it, break it, give thanks, eat it. And it's in that eating that we receive the body. Word, sign, and act make the sacraments effectual. The bread is not sacred up there on the table, but for you in the act of eating, it becomes the body of Jesus. Now you ask me how? I go, I don't know. Okay, so the Lutherans have a view called the ubiquity of Christ. Does anybody know what that is? So there's the Roman Catholic view that it literally becomes the body of Jesus, transubstantiation. The Lutheran view is like a next step over, and they say it's the ubiquity of Christ, where He is in, with, and under the bread and the wine, and Jesus is physically present with you at the table, which is strange, because I don't know how He could do that. I can't do that. But they have the doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ. The Reformed Church has rejected that because Jesus is physically in heaven. He has a resurrected body, and He's located in a singular place. So in the Reformed view, how it becomes mystical, how it becomes effectual, is by the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit in our midst, the Spirit of Christ, who makes this body and this blood effectual for us. That's as far as the Reformed Church has really ever gone with it. It's the Holy Spirit promised in the waters of baptism, applied to the baptized, that makes baptism effectual, that makes you a covenant member. The Holy Spirit is promised with the water poured out on you. That's as far as the Reformed Church goes with it. We try not to go into the weeds in either direction. God says these things, we hold to them, and then if you ask in a scientific way, how does that work? Well, through the reception of faith. You trust God to do what He said He would do. There. So that's how they're effectual. We partake in what He commanded, and through that faith and obedience, the Spirit of God works. And we do not have to figure out all the particulars of how the bread is the body or how the wine is the blood. God says, eat this. It's Jesus' body. And we say, yes, Lord. He says, drink this. It's Jesus' blood. And we say, amen. And that's how we receive it. So what sacraments do we observe? Well, obviously we observe two. The ones that were instituted by Jesus, the head of the body of the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. If we have time, I'll talk about anointing later, because anointing is permitted in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, anointing for the sick. That's not seen as a sacrament, but we'll talk about it if I have time. I gave you 4 pages of notes. We'll see how far I get. So why are these two sacraments? Aren't there other rites in the church that are symbols and powerful? What about marriage? No one would argue, for example, that a couple who's gone through the ritual of marriage ceremony, where a pastor utters, you know, the ritualistic words and pronounces them man and wife, and they go through the ritualistic sealing, symbolic sealing of that covenant with rings and a kiss and vows, no one would say that they're not really married. Right? They clearly are. The ceremony of the church, overseen by someone in the office of Christ on behalf of God's people, officiating that, is a recognition of what God has joined together. And nobody would say they're not married. You know, so we would say a baptized person is truly a Christian by covenant. And now they're obligated to trust and obey God. A baptized person coming to the Lord's table receiving the bread and the wine is truly receiving the body and the blood of Jesus. Just as somebody in a wedding ceremony is truly married. And now husband, act like a good one. Right? Wife, act like a good one. And the same is true there. So why isn't marriage a sacrament of the church? Or ordination of pastors. You know, the elders lay hands on a man, say some ritual words and prayers, and he's duly ordained as a minister in the church. Minister of word and sacrament, a representation of Christ to the people in the Lord's day. It's the same formula as baptism. It's the same formula as the Lord's table. It's the same formula as marriage. Why isn't ordination a sacrament? Well, for a few simple reasons. Baptism and the Lord's table are commanded by God for the covenant community. And they're commanded for every covenant member. Right, so baptism and the Lord's table are commanded for the covenant community, for every member of the covenant. Ordination isn't. It can't be a sacrament. Not all of you are called to be ordained. Marriage, likewise, is not only for covenant members. Marriage happens out there. People get married all the time around the world. It's not strictly a new covenant institution. And not everybody in the new covenant gets married. Right? So it can't be a sacrament. Hi, Gloria. This is, by the way, one of the reasons why anointing is not a sacrament. Paul says to anoint... James says, if you're sick, to call the elders for anointing. And not everybody has that opportunity. Not everybody needs to either. Jesus commands other things, like the washing of feet. Has anybody ever noticed that? And when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he's like, do this. And yet, I remember in seminary asking my professor in class, how come that's not a sacrament of the church? Jesus says to do it. And he goes, I don't know. I've never thought about it. And I don't know either. The only answer I have to that is we don't see it happening in the New Testament church. We don't see the apostles carrying on the command to have the ritual of washing one another's feet. And you're welcome. Right? You don't want to do that to my feet. But there's other commands. We see in the book of Acts and the epistles that the two that are obeyed and commanded, obeyed by the early church and commanded by the apostles, are simply baptism and the Lord's table. Those are the ones that are carried on. Now, any questions before I go on to discuss the sacraments specifically, baptism and the Lord's table? Okay. So what is baptism? Well, to answer the question, what is baptism, we should ask the question, does baptism do anything? And most evangelicals in America will simply say no. Right? It doesn't do anything. Or it's a sign of my repentance and trust in God. You know, God caused my heart to repent, and now I get baptized to show my loyalty. Like, that's probably a mainline evangelical understanding of baptism. And it's kind of hard to reconcile with what the Bible says about it. I have there listed a bunch of readings for you, but I'll just read some out loud. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, that is, the church. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Romans 6. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So baptism is the application of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is the inclusion into the body of the church, which is the body of Christ. Colossians 2. In him you are also circumcised through the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now remember in the Gospels, Jesus goes through the baptism with John, but he also says that his cross is a baptism. So remember some of the apostles, the disciples say, hey, we want to sit at your left hand and your right hand in the kingdom. And he goes, that's not mine to give. And they go, but we'll never leave you or forsake you. And he goes, are you willing to undergo the baptism I'm about to receive? Referencing his death, his crucifixion on the cross. And Paul connects these sorts of things here in Colossians 2. You know, so here we are circumcised with Christ. We receive his baptism, which is his death and resurrection as well. Galatians 3. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 3. Baptism, which corresponds to this, which is he's speaking of the flood, now saves you. That seems pretty strong, Peter. Not as a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So Peter says here that, like the flood, our baptism saves us, and now we can, because of our baptisms, appeal to God in a good conscience. So your baptized kids, you can tell them, they can confess their sins to God in a clean conscience because they've been baptized. They can go to him anytime and confess the sins that they've done. They don't have to worry about being browbeaten or receiving his wrath and condemnation. Run to him. You can approach him. Now, our theology has told us that baptism cannot do these things. And so when we read these texts, we think they must be talking about something else. Something other than water baptism. You know, the apostles must be talking about spirit baptism. So, you know, some Pentecostal churches will have water baptism, but then you're not really saved until you have spirit baptism, which is nowhere found, of course, in the New Testament. It's very hard to argue out of that baptism does these things. For example, in Acts 2:38, yes, we do. I can't hear you. I'll get it later, okay? For example, in Acts 2:38, we read, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, how many of us, when we present the gospel to people, we say, repent for the forgiveness of your sins? But Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And we go, well, you don't really have to be baptized. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we know that water baptism is in view, right? Because that's what happens on the day of Pentecost. They all get water baptized and they receive the Holy Spirit. We go to places like Acts 22. Now, how many of us get a little squirmy about this one? Then this is Paul. Remember Paul's conversion. "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. And then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his martyr to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins.'" What do we, every Sunday for the past 3 months, what have we confessed in the Nicene Creed? "And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins." Okay? We've been confessing the same thing that the New Testament's been teaching about baptism. The Bible says that baptism does quite a bit, and so has the majority of the church through the ages. And I want to argue that we should say what the Bible says about baptism unashamedly, without reservation, without qualification. Sometimes our theology comes out of a reaction to theological abuses. I'm not suggesting that we can't abuse what Scripture's teaching. Of course we can. You know, whether it be far left liberal open theism, which leads us into hyper-Calvinism, right? That's been done. We don't want to do either of those. Or the sacerdotalism of Rome, where the sacred words of the priest are effectual for your salvation. We don't think that either, right? And the reverse of that is the Anabaptists, who say they don't do anything. We don't want to be reactionary to one or the other. But we cannot square our theology with the Bible if we're functioning from a reactionary standpoint, right? We can't say baptism now saves you. Well, it can't mean that because Rome says... Well, I know what Rome says, and they're wrong. They went too far. Right? Baptism does not guarantee that a person will inherit everlasting glory. The very same Paul, who says many of these amazing things about baptism, tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 12, that all of Israel was baptized in the Red Sea, and they fell away. And he says to the church, who's all been baptized, "Now don't fall away." Right? All those who have been passed through the death and resurrection, have been clothed with Christ, have put on Christ, have been circumcised with Christ, all of those people, Paul says, you can still fall away. 1 Corinthians 10. We see in Acts chapter 8, you guys know Simon, right? Simon is, he's baptized. It says he believes. Acts chapter 8 says that he believes, verses 9 to 24. And then he sees the apostles going around laying their hands on people, giving them the Holy Spirit. And he goes, "Do that for me and I'll pay you." You remember what the apostles say to him? A baptized believer. The text is very clear. And this is what it says. So this is what Peter says, the very same Peter who said, "Baptism now saves you," right? This is what Peter says to this guy who's been baptized and is a believer. "Your money perished with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." The very same Peter who said baptism now saves you says that to a baptized man. Right? That's why I mean Rome went too far. You have to take all of Scripture into account and what it says to covenant members. Baptism does something because the pastor doing the baptizing is acting as God's representative. Just like when a man and a woman get married, the pastor oversees the ceremony of what God has joined together. Baptism is God's doing, and we must respond rightly to it. Right? That's why it does something. That's why it's a sacrament. Baptism is not something the person chooses, it's something the person receives. God, through baptism, is, of course, creating a new society of people, the church. We are the household of God, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 4. The church is the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5. The church is the mother of all believers, Galatians 4. And we, as my last lecture on the covenant, we are the new priesthood and we are the royal society. The church, the covenant community, has been given to Jesus by the Father, and we've received all his benefits and gifts through the Holy Spirit. Now, how does one enter that community? How does one enter the church, the bride of Christ, the mother of all believers, the household of God? This answer is simple. It's baptism. This makes sense of the New Testament use of baptism. It avoids the false assurance and superstition of, say, baptismal regeneration. And it goes in the other direction. It avoids the false assurance and superstition that can come along with the twisted view of baptism. So just as circumcision made someone an Israelite, so too does baptism make someone a Christian. And that's hard for us to hear, because that's not how we've been taught what a Christian means. If I were to ask people, modern evangelicals, define for me a Christian, they would say someone born again. What's that mean? Someone who has a new human nature. What's that? How do you get it? That's not the way the New Testament talks. Right? A covenant member is somebody who's been baptized into the church. Don't you know that all of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ? It doesn't say anything about, don't you know that all of you have been baptized into Christ, have received a new human nature? No, you're clothed with something. You're given a new status. So all the benefits are given to the covenant community in this way. The church is the family of God, the mother of all believers, and baptism is how you're admitted to that body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Don't you know that we were all baptized into one body? Which body? Whose body? Who's the head of that body? Well, it's Jesus' body, and he's the head of it. We're all baptized into one body. This is the usual way a person is adopted into God's family as a son or a daughter. Galatians 3, verses 26 to 27. And God promises all things to his church. And the reality of the New Testament is that not everyone who belongs to the church through baptism avails themselves to the promises of God. Some fall away. They are all received. All these promises of God must be received by faith and a persevering faith. Hebrews 10 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And you need to persevere. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The righteous one, the just, shall live by faith, God says. But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. Right? We need to persevere. Pastor Mark Horn puts it this way. He says, the fact that baptism and membership among God's people does not guarantee one will inherit eternal life does not mean that we should disregard it as of no significance. We should not be like Esau, who despised his birthright and traded it for red stew. We should regard the promises made to us by God in our baptisms to be so precious that we would never trade them for all the treasures of creation. Right? All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And how did God give you him? In baptism. God gave you the promise of Christ's death and resurrection in your baptism, and now you need to persevere in your trust. Mark Horn goes on. The point here is that it's easier to trust Christ to save us and bring us to the resurrection in glory if we are confident that we have been entrusted to Christ. You understand that? It's the reason, you know, why I say we can have confidence as parents who baptize our kids, raising them in the covenant. They've been entrusted to Christ, not of their own doing, but of God's. And that's how we raise them. The church is, Mark Horn continues, the church is Jesus' special trust, and we receive in baptism God's promise that we belong to him and he to us. We must continue to respond to this in faith by following Christ all of our days. No one should presume on his baptism as a free pass into heaven, but neither should anyone despise his baptism in unbelief. And I think that is a balanced view of what the New Testament says. Yes, baptism does something. Now receive it. So I have quotes there from the Westminster Confession, which is our standard of our church. Question 94, what is baptism? I have it printed there. Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. I have not said anything that disagrees with that. They're absolutely right. To whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ. We would call those adult converts. And obedience to Him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. So what can we say about baptism? There are three things that have generally been agreed upon in the Reformed Church. And I have them there listed for you on the next page. 1, new birth. 2, cleansing from sin. And 3, union with Christ. Now by new birth, I don't mean that baptism gives you a new nature, okay? So don't accuse me of that, because I'm denying it right here. Baptism, when I mean new birth, does not mean new nature. But it means a new relationship. Just as Noah and his family were partakers of the new creation after the flood, their human nature was not changed. Okay? So too with us in baptism. Our nature does not change through baptismal waters, but our relationship to the Father does. You who were once children of disobedience have now become sons and daughters of God. Right? You who were once in Adam are now under the headship of Christ. It's a relationship change. It's a change in covenantal status that makes us new. You did not have a father in heaven. Now you have a father in heaven. That's what I mean by new birth. This is what I think is going on in John chapter 3. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about being born again or born from above, Jesus says this must be done by water and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And their conversation takes place in the context of John the Baptizer baptizing and purifying the people. I'll talk more about that in a minute, because I'll talk about regeneration in a second. So that's what I mean by new birth, a new covenantal relationship. Okay? Once God was not your father, now He is. God promises to be your father. How do you know that He made that promise to you? He baptized you. Right? Now trust and believe Him. And this, the next one is the cleansing from sin, or purification. We see this in John's baptism. We see this in all of the baptisms in the Old Covenant. Hebrews 9 calls all of the washings of the Old Covenant law baptisms. And the link of the New Covenant and the outpouring of the Spirit is connected with the sprinkling of people with clean water in Ezekiel 36. This is why in the book of Acts, covenant members are said to be cleansed from sin by the Holy Spirit in baptism in Acts 2:38 and 22:16. This is why we are daily being cleansed from sin as we continually seek to put to death the deeds of the flesh and put on Christ. That is a daily endeavor. So the Reformed Church has always said, you have put off the deeds of the flesh and you have put on Christ. Now, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to put off the deeds of the flesh and put on Christ. Right? There's Biblical Counseling 101. God has, through the covenant, put off the death of curse in Adam from you and put on Christ. That's who you are. You're in Christ. Now what do? Well, now you put off the deeds of the flesh and you put on Christ. Okay? This is why the Reformers taught that we should daily improve upon our baptisms throughout the whole of our life. You can read the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 167, about improving on your baptism every day of your life. Yes, Ruby? Okay, go ahead. Yes, you may. Ruby, just come out in here, okay? Now, a third is union with Christ. We are commanded by God to put off certain things and to put on certain things because that's what He's done for us. And for example, in place of the record of sin over us, we receive the righteous record of Christ. Instead of being clothed in the headship of Adam, we are clothed with Jesus. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says to put off all the deeds of the flesh and to put on the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:19 and 26. Or in other places, we are taken out of the wild olive tree and we are engrafted into the true olive tree. Or we are branches that have been grafted into the true vine, John 17, without whom we could do nothing. And if we do not bear fruit, we will be cut off from. Now, as for mode, well, you guys have maybe read my little thing on sprinkling and pouring, so I don't need to get into all of that right now, I don't think. But the main reasons why we sprinkle or pour is because it's a continuation of God's law. It fulfills the typology of Scripture in the flood and the Red Sea. It's practical, living in a desert in Jerusalem. And John's baptism, if John is a priest, and his baptism is called a purification by the Pharisees, and they're wondering why it's not being done at the temple, where it should be done according to the law, John's baptism would also be through pouring or sprinkling. He wouldn't have done something outside of God's law, and Jesus would not have submitted to it to fulfill it if it was outside of God's law. So those are, but my little paper has lengthier discussion of it. Who can receive the sacrament? Remember that people come into the covenant with God in one of two ways. Always has been this way. Either as an adult convert, like Rahab. Well, she wasn't circumcised, but she came in as an adult convert. Or as the child of an adult convert. Those are the ways you enter the covenant. God has always worked within the natural bonds and relationships of the family. He designed it for our good. God blesses not only the man, but his family as well. In the Psalms, you know, bless the man that fears Jehovah. He says that your children are like olive plants around your table. He does not say that your children are vipers in diapers. Okay? God does not say that children of the covenant are enemies of the covenant. God says that they are olive trees around your table. They are a blessing. They are a means of peace and fruitfulness. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, Peter says that the Spirit and baptism are for adults and their children, which is on the day of Pentecost, which was the Feast of Weeks in the Old Covenant, which in Deuteronomy 16, God required children to be there. So the Feast of Weeks, which is called Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover, in Jerusalem, covenant families would have been there. They would have heard Peter preaching at the temple. He stands up in front of all of them and he says, "This is for you and for your children." And we know children are there because they're commanded to be there in God's law. Acts chapter 11, Cornelius' household is called and baptized with him. Acts 16, Lydia's household is baptized with her. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer and his household are baptized. And it's interesting, in verse 34, it says this, "And he rejoiced with his whole household, he having believed in God." His whole household is baptized, but the verb for believing is masculine singular. The husband, the father, having believed, his whole household rejoiced and was baptized. Okay? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, the household of Stephanus is baptized by Paul. Why are households baptized? Because God's always brought households into the covenant. From Genesis 17 forward, households have always been brought in. We are to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Has God commanded that children of believers be set aside in a special relationship with Him? Yes. Has he commanded these children to be marked and set aside from the rest of the people on the earth? Yes. Has he commanded these marked and set aside children to be trained up knowing him, trusting and obeying him? Yes. Yes, of course. God has always commanded that believers bring their children into covenant with him. We see this in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the serpent will battle the seed of the woman. So before Eve has any children at all, they're already engaged in cosmic battle. Children have always been included. Genesis 6:8, Noah finds favor with God, and his sons and wives are with him on the ark. Genesis 17, which Peter's quotation, this promise is for you and for your children, that is a quotation from Genesis 17. He's quoting the promises of Abraham. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 9 to 14. Genesis 18, again, children and household are included. Exodus chapter 10, the whole family participated in the Passover meal. Same in Exodus 12. Everyone in the household is circumcised, and then they could eat the Passover. Union with God, and then communion with God, or as we would say now, baptism and then the Lord's table. Deuteronomy 6, of course, shows that God is concerned for parents and their children. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, if children are no longer in the covenant, you should stop teaching them God's commandments. Don't raise them like it. Yeah, Benjamin Moorfield, he's called the Lion of Princeton. Good Presbyterian. He once said, actually, he's a very good man. You guys know what being lightning struck is? Where lightning strikes so close to you, it shatters your senses. Benjamin Moorfield's wife was out in a thunderstorm, and lightning struck so close to her that it shattered her senses, and she never left the house again. And B.B. Warfield never left her. So he was this big pot. He'd be like, he's a popular guy, like Doug Wilson or somebody. You know, like, come speak at this conference or come give this lecture at this seminary. And he would write it and mail it. And he refused to leave his wife. Like, that's a good man. Anyway, he said this: God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out in the scriptures. They are still then members of his church, and they are therefore entitled to his sacraments. So, any questions about any of that on baptism so far? Now, if that wasn't controversial, what about regeneration? What about the idea of new human nature, or what is commonly being called born again? Well, those phrases, regeneration and being born again, never occur in the New Testament or in the Old for an individual. So, for example, in John chapter 3, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," it's not talking about what modern evangelicals are talking about. Jesus says "you," and it's plural. So if you have the King James, it's easier to see it there. Ye, like ye all, ye must be born again. And he's speaking to Israel. Remember, he says to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You all must be born again." That's what Jesus is saying there. Our English, when we say "you," it's either singular or plural, and you don't know. But in the Greek, it's easy to tell. Jesus is speaking in the plural, second person plural. You all must be born again. And it's not a mystery what he's talking about. He says you must be born from above through water and the Spirit. What's the controversy going on in John chapter 3? John's baptism. John's baptism is the baptism with water. And what does John say the one who's coming after him, who is stronger than him, will baptize them with? The Spirit. It's not hard to understand what's going on in John chapter 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and all of Israel. He's not speaking directly to modern evangelicals in America. He says to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, Israel must all be born again through water and the Spirit. You have to be baptized by John and receive the Spirit at Pentecost. That's what he's talking about. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. They receive the Spirit at Pentecost, and those are baptized into Christ. That's what's going on there. Taking Jesus' words to Nicodemus about the whole nation of Israel and attempting to put it into a theological paradigm for the necessity of individuals 2,000 years later gets it wrong. That's not what's being talked about. So how does the New Testament use the word regeneration then? In Matthew 19 and in Titus 3, only two places that it's used in the Bible. Listen to these words. Matthew 19, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, his immediate disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then in Titus chapter 3 we read this: "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of everlasting life." So in Matthew 19, the regeneration is a period of time, not a state of human nature. Jesus is very plain. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits in His glory on the throne, when is that? It's right now. We are in the regeneration. Remember, Paul in Colossians says, God is renewing all things through Christ, which includes you. You're being renewed through Christ, which is why Paul says in Titus 3 that baptism is entrance into the regeneration. He's not saying that you're regenerate with a new human nature, but now you are in the new covenant, the new creation with Christ. We are brought into the regeneration by God's grace. Nowhere does this refer to human nature, but it refers to a new order of cosmic rule. It refers to a time period. Jesus is on the throne at the right hand of the Father, and we rule with Him as members of His body, the church. We are no longer part of the old Adamic world, nor are we under the headship of Adam, nor burdened with his curse any longer. We've been brought out of Adam and united to Christ by baptism. This is what I think Peter has in mind when he says that baptism now saves you. It places you in the regeneration. Peter was making a corresponding parallel between the flood, which brought Noah and his family safely through into the new creation. The old wicked world was done away with, and Noah and his family are the new creation. And this occurred through baptismal water. Noah and his family are saved through the waters of baptism, the flood. And so are we. And like Noah, we must persevere. So immediately after the baptismal flood, and Noah and his family are the new creation, what happens in Noah's household to one of his family members? His name's Ham. Ham, who was baptized and entered into the new creation, fell away. Right? In the crossing of the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10, all of Israel was baptized in the crossing of the Red Sea. All of them were the new creation, out of slavery into freedom. Once they were not a nation, now they are a nation. And an entire generation fell away. They were all baptized. They were all part of the new creation. They're all part of the new covenant that God made through Moses. John's baptism in the Jordan River. All of those who were baptized by John ended up being disciples of Jesus, which includes Judas Iscariot. Judas, baptized by John, fell away. Right? And that's the consistent teaching in the New Testament. We who are baptized have all of the promises and blessings of God. Now don't fall away. It can happen. So in the same way, we are partakers of the new creation by the waters of baptism in the name of the triune God. Because we are now partakers of the regeneration with Christ on His throne. Now, are there any questions about that? No. So this is what I mean by we need to dictate our theology by the terms of the Bible. Because how many of us have ever used the term regeneration the way that the Bible did? Right? We start dictating the terms of the Bible according to our theology, and we'll get it wrong. See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Then the phrase being born of God.
Say that again, I'm sorry.
The phrase being born of God, like in 1 John chapter 3, where it says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. No one born of God.
Yeah.
More about that would be a different. He's talking about something different here than the church.
Are you talking about 1 John? Is that something different?
Yeah. So no. It's born of God. Would be more like adoption than.
Yeah, which is baptism.
Again.
Right. So, like my baptismal exhortation to John and Carrie on Sunday was that baptism now gives their children the Father in heaven. They're now adopted as His sons and daughter. And they're to be raised like that. Right?
So born of God and born again are not.
Right. And we would phrases. And the Reformed Church has always argued that our children are baptized not by the will of man, but through the grace of God. God has included them in the covenant, not us. right? God is the one who opens and closes the womb. God is the one who gives children to the church. And his commandment from Genesis 17 forward has always been to give them the sign of the covenant. And so when we baptize our children, we're acknowledging that he is their true father. And then we raise them that way. So if I tell my children to do something that's sinful, they have the obligation to say no to me. Because they have a father who's even above me. Right? And like John says in 1 John 3, I could say to my little Asher, you've been born of God. You need to stop making a practice of sinning. Quit biting your sister. Right? And that's what I meant by it's a boon to parenting when you can give your children the promises of God and hold them accountable to it. God has done that. He loved us before we loved him. Now, like I said when I began, I think I'm right, but I don't think I'm always right. And you don't have to agree with me on my view of regeneration here. Some of you don't. Some of you who've already been members here, you know, this whole time, don't agree with me on that. And that's fine. So, are there any questions about that?
Yeah.
Yes, Ben.
What's the flesh and the spirit in John 3?
In John chapter 3? My assumption is that it's the differentiation between what the Pharisees proclaim, that we are the children of Abraham, and we've never been slaves of anybody. That's their boasting in the flesh in that regard. And Jesus says, no, you must be born of the Spirit. Like, it's not good enough to be the bloodline of Abraham. You have to join the church. You have to be baptized into the church through the water and the Spirit. So that'd be my assumption. I haven't read through the entire chapter of John 3 recently in its entirety to have a better answer than that. But that's my assumption. Because remember, Jesus is addressing Israel as a nation. And their presumption of salvation rested upon them being the biological children of Abraham. And Jesus is shattering that. Right? Just like we don't presume eternal election based on baptism. We can't, because the Bible shatters that. Right? That's why we exhort them to perseverance. But Jesus is coming to shatter their presuppositions and presumptions as well. Yeah? No?
They're false.
Well, they thought that was their golden ticket. And they didn't have to obey God in the weightier matters. So they held that above. So the seed of Abraham were always supposed to be priests to the nations. But they took the pride of being the seed of Abraham and cut themselves off from the nations. And then Jesus starts bringing in the nations. And that's when they start wanting to crucify him. So Jesus came and is exactly upsetting their national identity. That's one of their primary problems. Yeah.
It is interesting when you said that and what through scripture. Again, this is an example, but you really don't see, other than what we attribute to Paul on the road to Damascus, you don't see examples in scripture.
Right. No. No, all of the baptisms in the book of Acts are Gentile God-fearers. They're worshiping in synagogues, but they're not circumcised and they're not part of Israel. Those are the ones whom baptism goes to first. Even the Ethiopian eunuch came up to Jerusalem to worship. And he's got the Isaiah scroll and he's reading it on his way back down to Ethiopia. He's a Gentile God-fearer. Right, so Cornelius, His offerings and his prayers ascended to God as a memorial. He's a Gentile God-fearer, and God took notice of him and sent Peter to go baptize him. Right? There's not really a straight-up barbarian convert. Perhaps on the island of Malta, when Paul gets shipwrecked there. But I don't know if he baptizes anybody there, does he? I'm not sure. I guess don't quote me on all of that, because I don't have it all in my head right now. But. Oh, yeah.
We can see examples.
Yeah, absolutely.
And we know of people who seem
right.
to overnight have gone this huge shit.
Yeah, just think of a modern day Muslim who one day is a Muslim and the next day he's a Christian and he's willing to suffer martyrdom because his family's going to stone him to death. Like that, how's that happen? Well, I don't know if it's like new nature. You know, it could, yeah, sure. But it's certainly the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit is there with him. And that's why his heart loves God. So, yeah, those things really do happen. Absolutely. Well, it's been an hour. And I did a lot more on baptism than the Lord's Supper, because that's been more of a conversation with people. And I suppose the Lord's Supper discussion can wait for another day, since it's already 7:20. So are there any other questions about baptism or the covenant or sacraments?
So, can you maybe defend why that is salvation by baptism?
Because not everybody who's a member of the covenant will persevere to the end. There's a difference between everlasting election and being brought into the covenant in history. Every baptized member is a member of the covenant and has all of these promises of God applied to them, which is received by faith. And if they persevere to the end, as Hebrews 10 said, they will receive the reward. But if they don't, they'll fall away. They'll be apostate Christians. So, okay, I've been baptized since I was 14. So 20 years I've been a Christian. And next year, if I decide to resign and leave the church and become an atheist, the Reformed Church has never said, I was never a Christian. The Reformed Church has always said, he's an apostate Christian. And the judgment upon him is worse than if he would have been an unbeliever. Because I'm trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit, all those sorts of things. I was a branch in the vine truly, and I quit bearing fruit and I was cut out. I was a true branch, right? But I didn't bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and I was removed from Christ. I was really there. I was really a member of the covenant and received all the blessings of it, but I rejected them because I didn't persevere. And the modern evangelical notion of Christian, Christians are only those who are everlastingly elect. And the Reformed view is Christians are those who are in covenant with God. Yes, Melanie?
And when we baptize our children, aren't we saying, to the best of our ability, we're going to try to raise them?
Yes. Yes, so when... Yeah, that God loves them. Right. Right. Yes, so we don't expect our kids to grow up and love God first before he loves them. We want God's promises are for us and for our children, and the promise of baptism is that he loves them. And then we raise them in perseverance and faith, trusting him in all areas of life. Yes, Melanie, right. Any other questions or comments?
So would you say giving a new heart, more reflection, more of an application than regeneration?
Right, I would say, yeah, go, I'm sorry, I cut you off. So Israel receiving a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. Remember, that's national language. And in the Reformed Church, there's two views on what that means. One view is that the heart of stone refers to the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. That is in the heart of Israel, in the tabernacle, in the ark. Their heart of stone. Because the law will no longer be on stone, but given to our hearts. And the heart of flesh, then, is the presence of Christ in Jerusalem. He is the heart of flesh. That's one interpretation. I don't know about it. And the other interpretation is kind of like what you're saying, where the individual members of the covenant, rather than having a heart of stone, receive a heart of flesh. And I would, my position on that, which you don't have to agree with me, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So what turns my heart of stone into a heart of flesh is the presence of God's Spirit with me. God's Spirit wrestling with me to do what's right, to put off the deeds of my flesh, to put on the fruits of the Spirit. Right? His Spirit with me. And in the apostasy passages in the New Testament, they're always in reference to grieving the Holy Spirit so that He leaves you. So if somebody apostates from the church and then they die, I would say it's because they grieved the Holy Spirit and the Spirit left them. I don't know about new natures or regeneration, new heart in that way, because we can't prove it. But we can use biblical language to describe what's happening. So why do I love God right now? Because the Spirit's with me. Right? I don't want to make salvation through a change of nature. I don't know. I don't understand how that works. What I do know is that God has promised to give me His Holy Spirit. And that's why I love Him. And that's covenantal. That's relationship-based. That gives me obligations. I mean, you know, if I were counseling you, John, and I was counseling to you, new nature, old nature, who's sinning? How come your new human nature is not strong enough to overwhelm your old human nature? If the new human nature is the new creation given by the Spirit, why do you keep sinning? Right? To me, that's a philosophical, existential rat's nest. I don't know what to do with that kind of stuff. And it's okay if somebody believes it. Sure. Right? But what I want to tell you is to put off the deeds of the flesh and put on Christ. Right? Don't grieve the Spirit that He departs you. Repent of your sins. And all those sorts of things. So I don't really have a definitive... a definitive idea of heart of stone, heart of flesh, but that's just my guess, that it's a reference to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, given in abundance to all the members of the covenant. Right, so we receive the Spirit. So everybody, old covenant members, received the Spirit. Yes, they did. But we receive the Holy Spirit in an abundant measure. We're all prophets now. We're all priests now. We're all kings now. Right? Not everybody in the old covenant was. So that's what I think is going on. But I could be wrong. Yes, and the way that you just use all of those terms are not the way that they're used in the Bible. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let us stand and pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We're thankful that it is our corrective and the lens through which we should view Your world. And we ask that You would help us to be gracious with one another as we learn and grow to accept Your word and to understand it better. Help us to remain humble, knowing that we might be wrong, but we are attempting to try and to love You as best we can according to Your word. We're thankful for Your gift of grace to us all, and we ask that You would help us to persevere in it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thanks, everybody.